For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord God, we want to truly understand your ways. We know we need balance, God, in our, we don't want to be freaks. We don't want to be extremists. We don't want to distort what you've given us. And we don't want to deny it and discount it either. Let us truly understand the heart of your message and your word to us, God, and our role on this earth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It'd be pretty bad if the teacher had their cell go off during the teaching, wouldn't it? It's happened before. Yeah, well, I was thinking, you know, about this verse in First Peter 4, verse 1, where he says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. So this passage is teaching us that we are not to be passive, but we're to be proactive, arming our minds with the purpose to suffer like Jesus did. And that means that we have to take this in advance. And I want to talk tonight about that we would arm our minds with the purpose to suffer. As followers of Jesus, that we would go where he is, or where he was. As Jesus said, that this grain of wheat must fall into the ground and die. And he says, where I am, there my follower will come as well. We're to follow him there. We're to take up our cross and follow Christ. This aspect of suffering and pain is the voluntary suffering that comes to healthy Christians as a result of our battle with Satan. Not all Christians have it. But healthy Christians do volunteer, and they have to arm themselves with the purpose to suffer because of this struggle. And a lot of our suffering comes from this. Let's think about spiritual warfare a little bit. I was reading in Christianity Today recently an article entitled, "The Majority of American Christians, Almost 60%, Do Not Believe That Satan Is a Real Being." Well, this was a story reported a couple months back. It was based on a Barna study. And, you know, his definition of Christian is, should always be put in quotes, because it's so loose. And yet, you know, there's no getting away from the fact that that is a shocking finding. And I think Barna's statistical stuff is good. I mean, I think he knows what he's doing on that part. I don't necessarily follow him on his theology these days. But that is going to, you know, it started me thinking about it. I have been to so many of the most, the biggest and most famous churches, you know, in the U.S. many times. For various reasons that I've been there, set through services for studying, and it has to do somewhat with to do with my work. And as many of these services as I've set through, I've never heard a teaching on Satan. In fact, I'm not sure I've even heard his name mentioned. Now, isn't that odd? I've had a lot of dealings with the emergent church, and have stood in opposition to them, and I know that they do not believe, as a group, they actually just reject the idea of Satan. It doesn't fit with their theology. They've dismissed that. Well, apparently a lot of other Christians have as well. I know personally some of the pastors of some of the big churches I've been in, and I've talked to them. In talking to them, they do believe in Satan. He just doesn't seem to mention to merit much airtime. Doesn't seem to come up that much. I think that maybe churches in America that have are taking a seeker-friendly approach just feel like this would not be opportune to discuss in the presence of non-Christians. that it's bad enough that we have to, you know, get them to believe in God, but then if we bring up demons or spirit beings or whatever, you know, that's just not going to sit well. 80% of Americans as a whole do not believe that Satan is a personal being. So this is, even though nearly 90%, upper 80s, do believe in God. 80% do believe in heaven. Okay, so that's part of the picture. And, you know, this is one of the reasons that I've been wrestling with this. And I wrote this book over the past couple of years to clarify this whole area. I feel it's something that we need to look at. And I hope that some of you will be willing to read it, especially you leaders, because if we don't get some word of mouth going on a book like that, it's just going to be DOA. I do hope that some of you will be willing to read it, and if you like it and feel that it's helpful, recommend it to your people. Is spiritual warfare even real? It definitely is if we're Bible-believing Christians. Satan does exist. We have abundant evidence of that. There are certainly in philosophy of religion, all the arguments that apply to the existence of God, which are powerful, I think, cogent, carry tremendous weight, and combine that with the existence of moral evil, I think it's almost inevitable that we have to believe in a Satan at that point. If we believe in a personal God and we believe that evil exists, then there must be a Satan. Otherwise, what are we looking at here? Just a situation where God is the one that's accounting for all things and both sides? That's preposterous. That would be so the whole conflict portrayed for us in the Bible is just a fiction. There is no conflict. This is all exactly what God wants to have happen. When we see the spirituality of humans, if you believe that humans have a spirit, a spiritual dimension, that we will survive our death, like 80% of people do, then we've already agreed that there is such a thing as spiritual beings other than God. And of course, in our case, spiritual beings who have this, a spirit and a physical body, we're really kind of the oddballs, though. But we know that there are other spiritual beings beside us. Why would we think we're the only ones? We're not the only ones. And we know that not all people that we meet are good. So why would all other spiritual beings be good? The whole dismissal of the idea of a personal Satan is super suspicious. It's certainly not based on any rational process. The biblical evidence is overwhelming. Over 180 references to Satan in the Bible. And especially Jesus Christ. Over 100 of those are from the mouths of Jesus himself. He spoke more about Satan than all the other authors put together. God clearly entrusted the revelation of Satan supremely to his son. Somebody who knows Satan, who created him, who was there when he fell, who confronted him in the wilderness, who knows him like no one else. And it was to him that God gave the task to reveal the vast scope of information that we have about Satan. Without a real Satan, the entire story of the Bible is simply shredded. There is nothing. The Bible, right from the beginning to the end, yeah, it's a book about God, and it's also a book about Satan all the way through. It is a book about a war, a collision. That's what the story of the Bible is about. And we're in that. We're in the middle of that. So these people that poo-poo the idea of a literal Satan are shredding the entire Bible. We're not going to go there. Look at this list from, this is Clinton Arnold's list of passages in the New Testament. I know it's too small to read, doesn't matter, but you can see how many there are. Scores of passages, some of them lengthy, dealing with the imagery of warfare and struggle in the New Testament. And actually, I think his list is not complete. I know of a number that he has not put up there. I'm just making the point, this is a well-taught doctrine. It's well-taught in the Bible. It takes its place, as we'll see, pretty much at the center. It's really pretty central to your whole biblical worldview. And so that makes it shocking that we would have people who are Christians and are missing this part. Boy, that would put a spin on your theology. If you were missing this part, you'd come out with a completely different version of Christian living, wouldn't you? Let's just review some of the central facts here. We're going to simply quickly look over what is Satan doing in this world, and why is he doing it? What is God doing, and why is he doing that? And what's our part in that? Let me just run a few scriptures past you here. I'm going to take maybe not even a fifth of the total passages on this. First of all, we're taught that Satan defends his kingdom, that Satan has a kingdom, that in the spiritual war described to us in the Bible, Satan stands on the defensive. He already has his stake in the world, and he guards it against intrusion and against people stealing from him. We're told in 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's after Christ. There's some theologies. Part of the problem, I think, maybe on this is that some theologies, I've read several dozen books on this while writing my own, and some of the theologies written on this describe the victory of Jesus at the cross as being so complete that Satan is basically someone we don't need to worry about anymore. He's been already taken care of. That's not what that verse says. That verse says the whole world lies in the power of the evil. And that is now. That is right now, after the cross, that is stated. We read in Revelation 12:9, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He's given credit for leading the whole world astray. We read in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, it's Satan, that's who he's talking about, calls him the God of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So he can do that. He can blind the minds of people. Oh yeah, well, he does that all the time. How could anybody turn down an offer for eternal life free of charge? What is the reason for saying no to that? You know, have you ever tried getting someone to list the top 10 reasons for refusing eternal life as a free gift at Christ's expense? Well, you don't get the list spelled out very well. And yet it happens all the time. Most of the time. Those of us involved in gospel work know that most people are going to say no to this offer. They've had their minds blinded. They must have had their minds blinded by the evil one, the God of this world. He can do that. That's scary. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 13:19 in the parable of the soils. He says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away that which has been sown in his heart. This is the one whose seed was sown beside the road. The birds, that Satan, he says, he can snatch it right out of their heart. So he's right inside, working on the inside with people, isn't he? He can work in their heart. If people don't respond, so there might be just that window. Maybe there's that opportunity, and if they don't take advantage of it, oh, he's in there, snatches it away. Man, is that scary. So he's fighting the advance of the gospel, isn't he? That's what he's doing in both of these. He's trying to retard the advancement of the gospel against his kingdom by blinding people's minds, snatching it out of their heart. Also, this defensive battle he's waging includes spoiling attacks. I think in some of the literature that we read on Satan, it makes it sound like he's just this real eccentric being who just likes to attack Christians because, you know, he doesn't like them, so he just attacks them all the time for unclear reasons and just does crazy things. I remember after a Bible study, I was standing there listening to some teenagers talking years back, and one of them, well, this girl was saying, you know, my shoulder is so sore, and the guy standing with her and was saying, well, that's amazing. He says, I can't believe that. And she's like, really? What do you mean? And he said, during the teaching, I saw a vast, fierce purple demon gnawing on your shoulder. Just gnawing with teeth. And they looked over and saw me kind of standing there listening to this. And they were like, wow, Dennis, what do you think about that? You know, so I think I made some reply, but I'm thinking to myself, why would the prince of the power of the air be interested in chewing on a teenage girl's shoulder? I don't know. That's not the Satan that I run into. Satan is real, and people, I notice people that doubt Satan are usually people that aren't even engaged in Christian work. The more we're engaged in Christian work, and especially preaching the gospel, the more we run into him, and you don't find people in that role that don't know the reality of Satan. But the Satan that I have met is very crafty, very smart, very strategic. Doesn't do things that are stupid, doesn't do things that are attention-getting, doesn't need any of that. Very strategic, carefully thought-out moves that are with this intention to block the advance of the kingdom of God. And yes, that can include spoiling attacks. A spoiling attack is when you realize through intelligence gathering that your enemy is getting ready to attack you. He's lining up the troops. He's bringing up the supplies. And you realize an attack is imminent. So you launch your attack before he can. It's a spoiling attack. You're not expecting to win necessarily, but you disrupt his plans. And the offensive that was going to come against you never happens. That's what a spoiling attack is. And Satan launches spoiling attacks against Christians. His intent is to render the Christian ineffective. Distracted, unable, unwilling to launch their offensive against him. That's when these types of passages come into play. Why would Satan be prowling around like a lion looking for someone to devour? He can't take Christians down in any ultimate sense. It's too late for he's missed his chance with us. We're owned by Christ. Greater is him that is in you than he that is in the world, says John. 4:4. So why does he attack? What does it mean that he's devouring? It means that he's going to cut them down, ruin their spiritual walk, so that they're ineffective and cannot do anything against them. Every growing healthy Christian poses a threat to the kingdom of Satan. That's what the Bible teaches. These passages, 2 Corinthians. Paul says we need to get this dealt with so that no advantage should be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. And so they realize here Satan, he's pictured as constantly probing, looking for weaknesses, and we know how he works, so we have to take care of business in the body of Christ and make sure that he doesn't get in here. Yeah, Jesus, for his part, has invaded Satan's kingdom and established his own kingdom. It's not the kingdom they expected in the Old Testament times. They thought it was going to be a theocratic kingdom that would be worldwide, absolutely intolerant of dissent, that God would enforce his will with a rod of iron and rule the nations. And instead, what Jesus came with was a version of the kingdom they hadn't anticipated. That's what he talks about in the kingdom parables. It's not going to be like you think. With the great sudden takeover. It's going to be infiltration, permeation. It's going to be like the wheat and the tares are going to be growing right in there together. We're going to leave it like that until the end of the age. There's going to be the man sowing, and there'll be the birds, the weeds, and the other problems inhibiting what he's trying to do. And so on, it goes right on through. He's each one. He's signaling, I know you think it's going to be this way, but it's really going to be the other way. It's going to be a gradual growth of the kingdom of God commingled with the kingdom of Satan. We're not blowing away the kingdom of Satan. We're going to infiltrate it. And we're going to take it down one person at a time. That's the picture we're given. 1 Peter 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So this collision between Christ and Satan is put right at the center in many passages. He defines his mission in that way. Like in this passage where he talks about the binding of Satan. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. Jesus is the one entering the strong man's house and plundering it in this analogy. The strong man is Satan. That's how Jesus is characterizing his work. And our work, as we continue what Jesus started, plundering the household of the strong man. So here it's pictured as a house that we're going to go in and we're going to bind him, and we're going to rob everything that is in that house. We're going to carry his couches right out the front door. Matthew 16:18, upon this rock he declares, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. No, that's wrong. How could city gates overpower an attacking army? City gates are not even offensive. They're not offensive weapons. City gates are defensive weapons. This should read, they will not withstand it. We're not in danger from the gates of Hades. We're the ones attacking the fortress. The fortress is the one owned by Satan. That's his kingdom. And his gates will not withstand our attack. This word, just like here it's used in Luke 21:36, where Jesus says, pray that you'll have the strength to withstand these things in the end times. And it's the same word, to withstand. It means to be strong toward in what sense, that depends on the context. Clearly here, the context should read that the city gates will not withstand the church that I'm building, and which will batter directly through those gates and release the captives inside. That's what he's saying. Isn't it intriguing, though, that most of our translations of this verse read overpower, or some version of that? Which tells us something. Tells us part of the problem that we're suffering in modern theology is that modern Christians see themselves on the defensive. That the church is endangered by all of the evil surrounding us. And so we need a fortress. We need to build the walls thick to protect ourselves. That's not the biblical picture. We're the ones that are on the attack. Satan needs to protect himself. Oh yeah, it's that way all the right on through. This one's the same thing, right? For though we walk according to the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. These fortress walls are the ones owned by Satan. These are what are imprisoning people inside of them. And he goes on to talk about the belief systems, the ideologies that are raised up against the knowledge of Christ. They have to be battered down with the truth. The weapons of our warfare, divinely powerful. Yeah, Satan's the one with the fortress. Fortress theology is wrong. We are not in a fortress. We're the invaders. Acts 26, 17, 18. This is when, this is Paul recounting what Jesus told him on the road to Damascus. Jesus said, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Then they'll receive forgiveness of their sins and be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me. So that's how Jesus himself described Paul's mission to him. I'm going to send you out and you're going to rescue people from the power of Satan to the power of God. Yes, we can take that commissioning right for ourselves as well. We're right there to do the same thing. John 10:10, Jesus says, the thief comes to rob, kill, and destroy. I have come so they might have life and have it to the full. Again, he describes his mission in terms of his conflict with Satan. Now, a lot of theologians today argue that the purpose of the church is to glorify God, because it says repeatedly, like in Ephesians, to the praise, all of that he's done for us is to the praise of his glory. And so a lot of emphasis is made that that is the central really purpose of the church, is to glorify God. But I think that just puts the question back a little bit, is, you know, the next question is, so what does glorify God? I think that here we can go astray. It may be taken by many Christians that it's good enough for us to just sit around and say, God, we glorify you. And so that this is really something that happens between us and God. Well, certainly we should say that, but that's not enough. The point is to glorify God before the world, that all nations may know that I am God, as God puts it in the book of Isaiah. Jesus said, I brought glory to you, Father, here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. But the New Testament also declares that this work is ongoing and that we now get to take over. How about Revelations 11, 15? The kingdom of the world system has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's the end. That's when Jesus wins. That's the hallelujah chorus right there, isn't it? What an awesome verse. That's where this is all headed. Oh yeah, he's going to take it, all right. He's taking it down, all of it. And this has not happened yet. And if your theologian is telling you this is already a fact, that's not what John said in his book, is it? Same author. How come he says in 1 John 5, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one? Present tense. This has not happened. And so, and I'm just touching on it. I haven't even rolled out most of the biggest passages on this. You know, as far as the mission and the purpose of the church is to build the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is built stone by stone at the direct expense of the kingdom of Satan. So I don't think Christians should belittle Satan or scoff at his power. And his greatest power is his power of argumentation and persuasion. Think about this very subject we're talking about. He has persuaded perhaps a majority of Christians that he's not there. That's pretty good. I think he's persuaded a large percentage of those who even do believe he's there that we don't need to worry about this war anymore. We have some churches who give adequate time and space to spiritual warfare, and they do talk about it, but they often embellish it so much with wild, far-out stuff and a lot of it without any foundation in Scripture that it becomes something that Christians are backpedaling away from. They don't want to be associated with these wild and crazy accounts. And so we just got a big mess on our hands today in the church. Now, so the case for a spiritual collision with us as frontline players, where he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation, And where again and again, Paul has called us to remember our spiritual weapons and the spiritual warfare that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, not with people at all, but with wickedness in the heavenly places. How could we avoid the conclusion that a bitter war is happening? The only way we could is if we make peace with the enemy of God. It's the only way we could get away from these warlike references that are throughout the New Testament. One significant problem with taking this approach is that according to the Bible, making a separate peace with the enemy of God is nothing less than high treason. This accounts for some of the very strong language that we find in passages like James 4:4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world system is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You see that God does not take well to anybody who would make peace with the world system. This hostility is permanent. It's going to go until the end of the age. And we are not authorized to make any separate peace. We are only authorized to fight with all of our heart and to suffer and to die if necessary in a war that is an ongoing matter. So taking this, whether it's explicit or just de facto in the sense that it's just clear the war is over. There's no fight. Oh, that would really change your perspective, wouldn't it? No fighting. Yeah, if there's no spiritual warfare, then I guess we just all cozy up and sit around and enjoy ourselves. It would be devastating to adopt that view. On the other hand, if we accept this warlike view, this vision of following Christ that is battle, then we get pain. There's where the pain starts to come. Let's think about this. And the sense of a peacetime versus a wartime mentality, okay? Most of us my age or younger have never even seen a wartime mentality in this country. The last time the U.S. had a wartime mentality was World War II. That was all-out war. That took everything we had. You know, the whole nation was put on a war footing. And we've had some wars since then, but they've been so small that life has pretty much gone on as it ever did for most people. But not during World War II. That was a wartime mentality then. And so the entire nation was mobilized. People on the front and people in the home front, both, were mobilized to fight the enemy and to concentrate every resource for that goal. Because war is survival. Now, unfortunately, fortunately for us, most of us have never seen anything like this. We've never had to be involved in mentality like that. The unfortunate thing is, most Christians have never seen a wartime mentality in the church either. That's part of the thesis that I argue in my book, is that part of the problem with the church in America is that we've made peace. Our war's over. And we're here, we're trying to enjoy life now. There's no battle. And this is probably a significant chunk of what is wrong with the church today. Guy says, hey, what's wrong with enjoying myself by accumulating some goods and playing with my possessions? I don't know. I mean, sounds okay to me, I guess. There's nothing wrong with that, is it? Unless we're at war. Now, in war, no, that would not be okay. It's essential to mobilize everything we can for the struggle. Think back to World War II. You know, they collected people's pots and pans and melted them down. They rationed gasoline. They rationed rubber. They rationed food. You know, everything was carefully put under control so that basically waste is unacceptable during a time of all-out war. You can't afford to have waste during a time like that. After the war, if we're still here, we can get some goods and enjoy ourselves then. But right now we're in war. We've got to fight this out. We can't indulge self like that. Oh, someone says, well, I think it's pretty reasonable to avoid suffering and hardship as much as possible. It's hard to argue with that. Why not avoid it? Unless, again, we're at war. In war, this would not be reasonable, actually. War always involves extreme suffering, extreme hardship and sacrifice. Boy, you read the accounts of what people go through in times of war. Bitter, bitter suffering. Things you just read and you just can't believe people were able to withstand that. I was watching a show the other night that had the footage from World War I and showed these guys spending all winter standing knee-deep in mud and water, being blown to pieces and so forth. You just think, you know, how could they stand it? I hate standing in cold water. That hurts. That's war. American General Sherman said, "War is hell," his famous quote. But anyone who knows war knows that it is hell. And there's no avoiding of hardship, not in war. We move directly forward into hardship purposefully. That's what war is all about. Someone's like, look, if I don't feel like showing up or putting out sometimes, then that's my business. Not for soldiers. They can't say that. The fact is, failure to show up, failure to do your part, could be the difference between victory and defeat. Could be the difference between life and death. People could die if you don't show up and do your part. In war, there's no taking off when you feel like it. That's a peacetime attitude. That's not a warlike attitude. People say, look, I'm going to decide what goals to pursue, and I'm going to decide how to pursue them, too. It's my life. Well, I'd hate to have an army take that attitude. Warriors come under a unified strategy. They have to comply with orders. It's not up to them to do whatever they think is right in their own mind. And so we forfeit freedom and come under discipline in times of war. We have to have a disciplined force to win a war. A group of soldiers who are there saying, well, I'm going to do whatever I feel like doing out here, is a rabble, not an army. Those kind of forces are quickly driven from the field, slaughtered, really. They're helpless in the face of a determined, well-disciplined army. And that's exactly the kind of enemy we're facing. Relentless, determined, disciplined, smart. They've got a lot of things going for them. The evil, the spirit beings that we're facing. They're not afraid. They don't have any problems with unbelief. Not a single one of them ever doubt exactly what's going on. Some of us, we're not even sure if we believe there is such a thing as a war. That's a problem. We got problems on our side here. We're facing, you know, one of the smartest beings that has ever lived. And a lot of our people really aren't even that smart in human terms. Some of our people are in love secretly with the enemy side, with the other side. What James talked about, they fall in love with the world system. They love it. They wouldn't say that in church, but that's what their life seems to suggest. And you know, if it's If friendship with the world means enmity with God, I take that verse seriously. John says the same thing in 1 John 2. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is an either-or choice, okay? Since the world system is the kingdom of Satan, according to the Bible, he's repeatedly called the king of the world, the god of this world, the ruler of this world, the prince of this world, and the church is the kingdom of God, there is no middle ground between those two. God says you have to pick sides, and if you're not going to be on my side, if you're going to get on his side, then I'm against you at that point. You cannot have friendship with him and me both. This is the enemy of God. No, that's not allowed. And if it's not allowed for us, it's not allowed for our children either. Why would our children be exempt from that? That's what confuses me. I took the workshop today on parenting prodigals, which I thought was quite good. But I realized as I sat there that some of us have had the tragedy of a prodigal child who has rebelled against our leadership, has turned away from the Lord. There was nothing we could do. And some of the parents I know in our church, I was looking around the room and I knew a lot of parents were suffering this kind of heartache. But I realized there's different kinds of prodigals. There's that prodigal who rises up and rebels and throws off their parents' instruction and turns aside into the world. Other prodigals are different than that. They're just gradually losing interest in the things of God. And in some cases, though, the parents seem to be encouraging them to invest even deeper and deeper. And it appears that their parents want them to fall in love with the world system. Why would that be okay for our kids if it's so wrong for us? That's a different situation there. You know, in peacetime, you feel like, I don't see any particular danger threatening us. That's the way I feel here as far as in the physical world. I guess a bomb could fall here tomorrow. I don't think so. Doesn't seem very likely. We're not in much danger here. And for that reason, too, there's really no good reason why anyone should have to perish. It's peacetime. Come on. Not in war. Neither of these would be true in war. In war, we're in mortal danger every single day. The nature of war is that. And we see people perishing all around us on a regular basis. In war, we advance under fire and we see people falling to the right and to the left. It's scary. It's unnerving. And we still have to bear forward. War, very, very rough. In a peacetime mentality, I just can engage in certain activities and then until I'm tired of them, then I just take a break. But in war, there are no timeouts in war. You can take a timeout. The enemy's not going to take a timeout. If you're taking a timeout, that would be a pretty good time for an attack right there, wouldn't it? As a matter of fact, again, you read the accounts of war and the exertion is to the utmost extreme, to incredible extremes that people exert themselves to complete exhaustion. That's just the way war is. You can't stop fighting in the middle of a battle just because you're tired. You'll die if you do that. So it really means that we have to lean out a lot further. There's a lot of exertion going on here, no question. In war, you better believe there's exertion. Yes. You say, well, I don't know, I feel a little burned out. So what? That has nothing to do with anything. There's a war going on here. In a word, in peacetime mentality, the stakes are pretty low. It's like, you know, I'll get out to church. I'll go to church unless something comes up. You know, but I mean, I'm going to go to church. And so that's kind of the peacetime mentality. I try to get out to church, you know, as often as possible. Well, in the wartime mentality, the stakes are way, way high. It's life. It's death. It's desperate. It's just a different paradigm. It's just a whole different way of viewing the world. That's why peacetime mentality Christians can't understand what all the fuss is about. They look over at Christians in the wartime mentality and they're like, you know, come on, get a grip. Settle down. What are you getting all fanatical for? And so forth. They just don't get it. And I'm afraid we've got a pretty sizable portion of Christians in America that's right in that spot. That's their mentality. Christians with a wartime mentality, sharp. They're committed. They're intense. They're aggressive. They're fighting. It's a whole, yeah, oh yeah. And that's what you need if you're going to win a war. Better have people doing that. Well, so, I don't know. People could argue this, I guess, and say, now, you know, you're talking about World War II. You're talking about these human all-out wars and all of that. And you're trying to build some kind of theological base on that. You're trying to use these illustrations. I don't know where that really fits. Is that fair? Oh, yeah, I think it totally is. As a matter of fact, the stakes in our war are much higher than in any human war, human-on-human war. The worst they can do is kill your body. We are facing a situation where people are losing their souls. Satan destroys lives in the millions. And it's happening right in front of us here, right around us. This is desperate. This will be vicious, savage war. Spiritual war can be expected to be very rough, very tough. Lives shredded right before your eyes. I've never gotten used to that. I've been in this now for decades, and I still stand here, and every time I see a Christian friend that was running well, shredded by the enemy, you just sit there and you just can't get used to it. It's awful. It's horrifying. And he's real good at it, too. The pains we suffer through spiritual war vary. There's a lot of different ones. I'll throw out a few. Yes, there is a pain of doing without. You know, the peacetime Christian can go out and spend all his time indulging themselves and so forth, pretty much orienting life around self-gratification. So there's going to be all these awesome things they get and things they own, and they're going to be enriching themselves. And people with a wartime mentality have chosen to set that aside. We've chosen to mobilize ourselves all out for the war. And naturally, we'll be doing without. This is what Paul's referring to when he says no soldier in active duty entangles himself with the things of the world. He can't afford to do that. He says to Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ. Paul often referred to his guys as soldiers. I like soldiers. Yeah. I wonder if we could be described as a soldier. Some of us probably could. We should. It's biblical. The agony of caring, to really get engaged, to really start taking seriously what God teaches, and to pour your heart out, only to see that lost person and to plead with them and reason with them over months just to have a flat rejection. Shut up, get out of here, I don't want to hear any more about it. Oh, that hurts. To pour out your heart and your life, the love from the heart. People that you're trying to nurture and mentor and raise up in the Lord, only to see them carried off, destroyed, slain, will hurt. Oh yeah, this hurts so bad. We've seen people, and you always see people just actually starting back away from it. Just like, I can't take it anymore. I'm not going to expose myself to that kind of pain anymore. Gary told me he was talking to Ajith, or one of the guys from India there, and they were talking about how one of their guys got beaten to death, and they had a lot of physical persecution. Then there was the tsunami. Ripped through Sri Lanka there, slaying whole families. Churches were meeting as the wave came in. It was Sunday morning. And swept away entire congregations and so forth. But in talking to some of these people, they were saying, notwithstanding all of the physical sufferings that they're having, that the worst pain they're feeling are still these kind of things. This hurts more, even. the inner pain that comes to people who care. There could be direct persecution. This is where Satan has sent a demon to come for you, to come to get you in person. You could have a demon come and attack your mind. Especially if you get active in counting for the kingdom of God, you could have a demon come in and ask, sent right in to get you. You could have indirect persecution where Satan is going to get people to come after you. Now that's when Paul was under a lot of persecution. He was beaten, imprisoned, all these things. A lot of his churches were too, but he says, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. These people are actually being manipulated. They probably wonder why they're being so hostile to us. They didn't even know. They're being manipulated from behind. And it can happen. Oh, yeah. You can get community shunning, where the entire community turns against the church. And it makes it very hard to win anyone. And this is probably happening in America right now, as the attitude hardens against evangelical Christians here. It's going to make it harder and harder going for us. Persecution, pretty effective. People say, oh, no, persecution just makes the church grow more. Look, if it was that good, Satan wouldn't do it. He's plenty smart. He wouldn't do it if he thought it was helping the church out. Sometimes it might help. It helps in some regards. It gets rid of some of the fellow travelers that are coming along with us just for the social ride. A few of them might flake off. That could be good for the church, to purify the church. But it hurts. This persecution is bad. Disappointment, frustration, the more intent we get on the goal, the more eager we become to see God move through us, the more frustration we feel, the more aware we are of the disappointment, betrayal by people we love, desertion by people we love, the death, the spiritual death. And I use that term metaphorically in the sense that their walk is annihilated and they're not walking with the Lord anymore. Who knows whether they're still believers or not? It gets pretty hard to tell. They're sure not. They've had their walk annihilated, that's for sure. Failing, that hurts. There's plenty of pain. There's pain on all sides for people to, and the more that we engage with spiritual warfare, the more pain we can anticipate. Satan comes in, he undermines fighting spirit. Satan wants to ruin morale in the forces of God. He sows defeatism, this galling thought that keeps pounding my head that it's pointless. This is not working. Nobody's listening. Nobody wants to hear this. What you're hoping to do is simply hopeless. It can't be done. Give it up. And you will just have these thoughts just raining on your mind. Perhaps by a demon. Yes, perhaps you're being persuaded by an evil spirit to accept defeat. Diverting attention. Taking our eyes off of the things that really matter and getting us all consumed with the things that really don't matter. This is rampant, I think, in American Christianity. We can't remember what's going on here. We can't decide whether we want to be a political party or whether we want to preach the Word of God. We've completely been diverted from the goal set before us. He can intimidate. This is where we get scared. The hostility, perhaps of reaction we get. He's in there. Do you realize how foolish you're going to look? Do you realize that people are going to laugh at you behind your back? If you open your mouth to share the gospel with that person, can you imagine the bitter, hostile response you're going to get? That's going to be... And so he's using fear and intimidation to try to back the Christians off from moving ahead with God. Confusion. Deception. This is why, a Christian who is getting confused, who is doubting, starting to doubt God, doubt His word, is getting tied up in knots in their own thinking, is a very ineffective fighter for God. We're in no shape for battle when we're in that condition. And so this is why he has a stake in doing that. Well, when the church ignores the reality of spiritual warfare, we suffer from slack, individualistic attitudes that weaken us and pretty much guarantee defeat. You know, we think of those statements that I read off under the peacetime mentality. Slack, individualistic, you know, that attitude, look, it's my life, I'm going to do what I want. That's individualism. Me. I'm the one calling the shots here. That's American. It's real American. American culture is so individualistic. We have no concept of community here. No loyalty to anybody. We'll travel all across the country. Not even our families command our loyalty. You know, the typical American family is spread off in 5 different states. And moving every couple of years, you know. Yeah, it messes up our kids when we do it. All the sociological studies show it's maladaptive for families. But we have to move. And it's always for the dollar. That's what it's always about. It's about the dollar. That's individualism. And so we've got the individualistic version of Christianity as well. Remember, Satan doesn't need to get us to bow to him and, oh, Satan, we worship you. Set up an altar to him. Nothing like that. Nothing extreme. He doesn't need to get us to say, well, I don't even believe in God anymore. It's not necessary. All he needs to do is to get us to back off a little bit. If we start short-arming things, you know, if we just start like kind of poking at it, it's like, yeah, we're going through the motions, but without the oomph, without the fire, without the drive, that's good enough. Because we're not going to get anything done. And that's all he's concerned about. The Christians, it's like, okay, I've lost them. Those are God's people now. Let's just keep them over there. And that'll be fine. I don't have any problem with that. So I think he's pretty successful at this, actually. The result of this is what we can call consumer Christianity. A pretty good description. I think it's been used by a number of writers have referred to consumer Christianity today. You know, it's like if you go over to Walmart or a store like that and you go in there, you know, you come for something. And yeah, you're going to have to pay for it, but it better be good. It better be a good value. Or else you're going to go to the competitor next time. The consumer is out there, and the consumer Christian has basically one question in mind. What's in it for me? And so that's how they come to church. They say, well, I've been coming to this church a little bit, but I don't know. I'm not sure my needs are being met here. And the problem, of course, with consumer Christianity is that the church is not here for what's in it for me. The church is not all about me at all. The church is a place where we are called to come out and to suffer and to sacrifice and to perish, to give out. And they will help us learn how to do that. That's what they're there for, to equip us and to build us up so that we can suffer and sacrifice ourselves. And that's what Jesus teaches, that we love one another, and we love our neighbor as he loved us, the sacrificial way. It's not consumer Christianity. I think consumer Christianity would be pretty perilous. That would be a win. Satan wins that. He's already won there. And I just got the recent report put out by the Hartford Institute for Leadership Network on mega churches. And they do this every few years. It was the one for 08 just came out, or 09. And it talked about how people are constantly changing churches. Maybe sometimes when they move because they're chasing more money. Other times they don't even move. It's just in the same city, but they just like change churches all the time. And it's because, you know, they heard that this one might be better over here.
And so, you know, it's just like you just kind of drift around looking for the best thing for me. It's all about what's for me. It was a real poignant description of consumer Christianity. That's going to kill us. That is killing us right there. Now, on the other hand, when we insist on a warlike vision of the church and of the Christian life, that's going to take us in entirely different directions. Believers will correctly understand that opportunities, spiritual opportunities, can't be short-armed. That half measures are not going to, not in war. In war, if you get an opening, you better hit that and you better hit hard. You know, short-arming is where you are supposed to throw the ball to this person. You kind of get a halfway there. You didn't really put your arm into it. That's what happens with a lot of Christians. They're sort of like, well, you know, I kind of do a few things here. And they're short-arming. They're not putting it out. They're not desperate. Well, if we just believed that spiritual warfare was real, then probably we'd see the end of that. Intercessory prayer would no longer be something optional or sporadic, you know, in a war. Intercessory prayer is one of our biggest weapons. That's the context for Ephesians 6:18, where Paul calls on us to pray at all times in the Spirit for all believers. And this is how we fend off and protect our fellow believers from the attacks of Satan, from being laid low. Intercessory prayer becomes essential. In this environment, people are being killed around. People are having their walks destroyed. Look, ask yourself this. People are like, why is it that I look around in my city and I see so many Christians that just don't seem to care? They don't seem to really be living much for God. You know, I look at churches and it seems like I've checked into some churches. I don't see the vitality, the awesomeness of the early church. And that doesn't seem to be very common. And it's like, why is this happening? It's like, where is real, vital, spirit-filled, you know, Christianity that we read about in the book of Acts, for instance? Where is it? And you have to realize, this is not accidental. It's not that God has failed or that his word has failed. It's just the awesomeness of Satan in his persuasive power that he has won millions of Christians away from the biblical picture to some uncommitted, half-baked, self-serving version of Christianity. And he is awesome. He is astonishingly effective in that deceiving work, and that power to deceive, to persuade, is headed our way. We should be concerned about that, I think. And we should be concerned for our fellow brothers and sisters. They're going to need prayer to withstand this. This is not going to be easy to withstand at all. We're no different than anybody else. Under a wartime mentality, believers understand why a disciplined approach is necessary and important. Of course. We have to be disciplined because it's a war. And so we're willing to accept something that we probably would not if there was no war. Believers would no longer be surprised or disillusioned when intense suffering comes. Now you expect that, yes. So your whole set of expectations is kind of governed by this area, isn't it? Some people, maybe a lot, are going to leave the church. If we insist on a warlike view of Christianity, we're probably going to lose some people. I'll bet this is why we don't hear about it. This is probably why this message is kind of being dropped in a lot of the most popular churches today, is because they're like, wait a minute, if we talk about that, you know, come on. Our people are busy. They don't want to hear about something like this that's going to really impose time constraints. And, you know, they don't want to hear that, and they'll just leave. Well, see, the thing that you're willing to lose people over kind of tells you what you care about, right? The thing that's valuable enough to lose people over, that's kind of in the center of your vision there. And I just shudder It would make my flesh crawl to think of we will just dismiss this part of the message of the New Testament, this vast body of teaching, this central body of teaching. We'll just dismiss that so we can have more numbers in our church that way. Oh man, would that be pitiful. God will be real unhappy with anybody that takes that line, whether they speak it in propositions like I just did, or just de facto do it without ever spelling it out. It's going to be the same thing. He can see right through that. Alertness and attentiveness are probably going to replace the apathy and sloth that we experience in the peacetime mentality. You've got to be sharp. You realize I could be shot in a minute now. Imagine yourself being in one of these battles you read about. You know, you'd be on edge. Tense. People remembering why learning their Bible matters. In peacetime mentality, it seems like, you know, you learn a little bit about the Bible, but I mean, I don't see why we need to memorize it and stuff like that. I don't see why we need to get all fussy about knowing all the details and so forth. You know, I know Bible stories. I know enough to keep me happy. It's all about what I feel like learning. In spiritual war, knowing the Word of God, what did Jesus say to Satan? He said, "It is written. It is written. It is written." That's all he would say to him. That's how you fight a spiritual battle. You got to know your Word. And you got to know it appropriately and to be able to cite your authority in the face of demonic opposition. And people would realize that. And they realize, I may not have my Bible with me. I'm going to have to remember this. Showing up and earnestly giving out. No longer a private option for people who happen to feel energized that day. It becomes a responsibility. It becomes something, of course, I'm going to be there each and every time. We'll get our breaks. You know, I believe we need to rest our troops. We need to refurbish. We need to re-equip. There's a place for that. Healing. You know, this whole picture of the expansion of the kingdom of God, it takes all phases. This isn't just evangelism. This is discipleship. This is healing. This is building. All the ministries described for us in the church have to be at work to build the body of Christ up to the measure of a full, mature man, to the measure of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, speaking the truth in love, building that community. All these things have to go into it. That's the only thing that's going to be able to power out into the world system is the body of Christ. That's what he left here, was the church. That's what he proposes can defeat Satan. And that's what we can expect under a wartime mentality, is there are some good things in there too. And one of them is going to be the thrill of victory. Not every time. We'll take our losses, but we will score. We will see victories. And especially if all of our people are, you know, intent for God this way and agreeing with his viewpoint, we can expect pretty regular victories to be scored. And that is pretty exciting. That's what God's got us here for. And that's what the New Testament says, anyway. Well, anyway, this is going to give you an idea. And I'm going to, actually, tomorrow I want to talk some more about some of these other features, too, that go into the body of Christ, you know, because those are important as well. But that's kind of the picture that I put together for now. I'm going to draw the line right there. Why don't we turn to the Lord? Heavenly Father, we don't want to be adopting some alien version of Christianity that is not in your word. Your word is the only place we know to turn to learn about you and to learn what we're supposed to be and what the church is and all this kind of stuff. So we're going with what you say there, Lord. And we pray that we will not cower. We know the enemy is trying to frighten us. He's trying to intimidate us. We know he's trying to convince us that we'll never succeed, that this is pointless and hopeless anyway. We're not going to believe. That's not what you say. We're going to believe your word on that. And we thank you that you've already given us victories. We've scored victories on him. We believe we could score a lot more. And with all of our hearts, we long for that. God, spare us, we pray. Spare us from this awful fate of consumer Christianity. And cause us and empower us to convince all of our fellow Christian friends that a real war is going on and that we've got to engage here. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.